Welcome to the Hutt City Baptist podcast. For more information, visit us at huttbaptist.org.nz.
Best, buddy. Would you like me to pray before you start?
I'm going to do that in just a few moments.
You're going to do it. Righto.
All right. Well, great morning, everyone. Kia ora. While we get things moving up on top, we've begun a series just a few weeks ago on the minor prophets and not so minor. I think if I was to say one of our key objectives over the course of these minor prophets is to help us all realize that all of Scripture is God-breathed and useful for us all. And I think we're going to discover that again this morning. In our trek through Joel, we're going to take three stops. We are in stop number two, rend your hearts, not your garments. Last week, Richard took us through some locusts and the plague. Looking forward to James next week as he takes us into the end of chapter 2, and probably that famous passage that we know from has been cited in the book of Acts. I'm going to thank James as well for our template this morning. I think he's done a fantastic job. Thank you so much, James. I guess one of the questions that I want to ask is, do we ever wonder, you know, is this all that there is? And my guess is all of us are asking that question from one time or another. And I think another question we might think about is, so when do we most ask this question? When do we most ask the question, is this all that there is in life? And we're probably going to think right off the bat that it's predominantly about in times of sadness, in times of suffering. And we're going to certainly be spending some time thinking about that today. But could I also suggest that we probably also consider this at the peak times? Because we get to a peak time, a time where things are truly different for us. And we look out from that peak, and when we cast our eyes around, we say, is this really all that there is? Is this all that life has to offer? And I think it's a good, challenging question. But also in times of sadness. So I've been in a number of airports this last week, and I was, in the lounge, you're flicking through the magazines, and I stumbled across an article that was entitled "The Happiness Algorithm." Anybody here read the happiness? Solve for Happy? Yeah, there's one couple people who've read Solve for Happy. Mo is a Google executive, and I was struck by a few things in the article that I read about Mo. First off, he was at a point in his life where he was trying to decide between two Rolls Royces, which of the two he wanted to buy, and he actually had like one of these moments, this epitome, where he realized, you know what, I don't actually have to choose, I'll just buy both. And but not long after that, he encountered a tremendous tragedy in his life. His 21-year-old son was taken from him. He was killed. And Mo fell off of that peak and descended very quickly into a valley, a very dark and deep one. And he's an engineer, and he came up with this, if we can actually solve for happiness, we can just apply as much engineering brain power to this thing as possible. And he says, if we can work through 6 illusions, 7 blind spots, and 5 truths, we can find happiness. And you know what, okay, so maybe the engineers in the crowd, maybe you're thinking, I think we could find our way there. Might I suggest to you that no matter what we do, no matter how much thinking, no matter how much hard work, we will not be able to solve for happiness on our own. before we dive into God's word, let us just pray that his word would be ever present and real in our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our chance to be together this morning, to look into your word. May your word not just simply be words on a page or on a screen, but may we encounter the living word, the one who was, is, and is to come, the one who created us, the one who gives us purpose and meaning, the one who has come that we might have life in abundance, and that we may never ask again the question, is this all that there is? All right, Joel chapter 2, here we go. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. This morning, we're going to actually just take just three simple points. We're going to kick off of each paragraph this morning. And the first one is going to be fast, mourn, and weep. Anybody here had a chance to read Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl? Wow. A couple. Just a few of you. An incredibly powerful book. Viktor Frankl was a psychologist in Vienna. I think he had started practicing around 1938. He was Jewish, and so World War II came along. He was obviously captured by the Nazis. He actually did a bit of a tour of concentration camps. It wasn't enough for just one, so I think he went to four of them. You can read about his experiences in Man's Search for Meaning. But as he was a psychologist, as he's in these camps, he's taking time to reflect on life. And here's a bit of a kicker. Suffering is an ineradicable part of life, even as fate and death. Without suffering and death, human life cannot be complete. That's a bit of a hard-hitting verse for a Sunday morning, or hard-hitting quote for a Sunday morning. You look at that, though. Now let's take a just assess that for the moment. Is it true? Absolutely, it's true. There is nothing that we cherish. There is nothing that we hold on to that we will take with us. You look around, no matter how old you grow, everyone you love, everyone you care for, will either pass away or you will pass before them. And, Viktor Frankl learned this in a very real way in those camps, and he gives us insight into life. And Joel, from what Richard said last week, fast, weep, and mourn, for those of you who weren't with us, chapter 1 was about a locust plague. And you take a look at what was taken away. Here's a few of the things that were taken away in that plague. So their harvest, their wine, their vines, their flocks, and their herds, their walls, their defenses, their grain, and their drink offerings, their seeds and their storehouses, all were taken away. There is no doubt that a good and proper response to tremendous loss and suffering is to fast, to weep, and to mourn. We know from the story of Job, of when all things were taken from him, that's certainly what he did. At this, Job got up, he tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. It is okay. The first part of Joel chapter 2 that we're going to talk about is just simply the fact that when in times of tremendous loss, it is okay to weep. It is okay to mourn. It is okay to be in anguish. It is confirmed as a good human experience. And Job teaches us a little bit about how to do it without sinning. However, we know that the book of Joel is not just a random plague. We know that it is not just an act of nature, a chance circumstances that comes about. If it was simply a set of chance circumstances, if it was just part of life, it wouldn't necessarily be recorded for us. And certainly, we wouldn't have a number of the commands that are in there. Viktor Frankl discovered that, you know, suffering helps make clear the gap between what one is and what one should become. And I think that is actually, in essence, what we're going to be talking about. So render and return. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. So there's a few things in here that we should just call out, a few words that we should probably redefine for ourselves, simply because they're speaking to a context and to a world that we're not so familiar with. So the word return. So return here in Hebrew is to make a 100-degree turnaround. In fact, the Hebrew word for repentance, tshuva, has at its very heart the very simple phrase, or the very simple word of return, turn around. Make a 180-degree turn. So, if you're walking in this direction, and the command is turn around, obviously the people of Israel who were experiencing this tremendous loss were going in the wrong direction. And so, God is using this locust plague and his prophet Joel to speak to the people, to call out the fact that they are going in one direction and they should have actually been going in the opposite one. Now the word heart, so it says, return to me with all of your heart. Heart, Valentine's Day, we see hearts everywhere, and in fact, the little emojis, love, you know, iPhone has done a great job in helping us, get a sense for love with all these little hearts popping up and down with all of their different expressions, and we have thought about it in terms of our emotion. However, in the Bible, the word heart is anything but that. It is far deeper than that. It is our mind, our will, our desire. It is essentially the essence of who you are. And so, it's not only that they're traveling in the wrong direction, but the essence of who they are is moving in the wrong direction. Their mind is thinking about the wrong things. Their desires are focused on the wrong things. Their will and their energy is focused on the wrong things. And God is saying to them, return to me with all of your heart. The next is actually way harder, because what God says through Joel is rend your heart and not your garments. What did we see about Job? How did he respond? He tore his robe. What's God saying here? He's saying, rend your heart. If you want to think of the most graphical way to think of the word rend, think of the term for a slaughterhouse, an abattoir. What is it called? A rendering plant. It's where they tear bodies of animals apart and rip them to shreds. That's what God is saying here. He's saying, not only return, not only with all your heart, he says, render it, rip it off. He says, rip your heart apart, is what he says. Tear it, just like Job tore at his robe. Tear it. And now we ask ourselves, what on earth does God mean? How on earth do we apply this in our lives? I think that we've got quite a number of hints in the passage. The first thing that we should turn our attention to, here's a little bit of insight from C.S. Lewis from The Problem of Pain. He says, that which is not eternal is eternally out of date. Anything that we have clung to, anything to which our will, our desire, our mind, our energy, our time is dedicated to that is not eternal, is eternally out of date, and it will wash away with time. It will be like dust scattered in the wind. And I think we've got a few hints in the book of Joel. So first off, does anybody know what the name Joel means? Anybody got a sense as to what does Joel mean? Joel is a compound word combining two Hebrew words. It's Yahweh El. So Yahweh is obviously God's name. El is the word for God. They smash them together and you get Yoel, and it means Yahweh is Lord. Yahweh is Lord. And what we know, Ten Commandments, commandment number one, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And we go, okay, that's good. We're not building any graven images as in commandments number two. But we have a hint from Colossians 3 that can help us to understand things a little bit better. And you see this? It says, you think put to death, rend your heart. Rend it. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. What we see here is that anything to which our mind, our will, our desire is focused on, that the Bible teaches us that it's not, that is not God, is an idol. If we give it prime of place in our life, it is an idol. N.T. Wright, the day the revolution began. Worshipping things other than the one true God and distorting our human behavior in consequence is the very essence of sin. Let's take a look back in Joel to help us understand what this looks like in practical terms. We know their harvest was taken away. Harvest could be food. I love food. I enjoy it very much. Not quite a foodie, but I can understand it. If food becomes prime of place, if I live my life in order to have new food experiences, then that new food experience, if that is where I find my ultimate joy, it has taken the place of God. Wine and vines. You could think of that probably in terms of enjoyment. When we chase enjoyment and in life and we put that first, if we take God out of the equation and we put that first, and if we put our time, efforts, and energy and we focus it on enjoyment, then we have created an idol. Flocks and herds. These were the ultimate signs of wealth. That's why it was such a big deal for Job to have his flocks and herds taken away. They were wealth. This is how people demonstrated that they were successful. They were successful by the size of their flocks, and herds. God takes away success. Their walls and defenses, security, fear for life. When we are so focused and anxious and concerned about life, when we take that and we dwell on that, if we wake up in the middle of the night and that is the thing that we think about, we know that we're heading down the wrong path. Oops. Grain and drink offerings. God took away. It's called out specifically in Joel that God takes away their opportunity to serve him. Their religion, the very function and nature and the way they've centered their religious life, God takes it away from them. Why is that? Because oftentimes we have created a practice, we've created a religion out of Christianity where it is about practice and behavior, which has become the center of our attention. And then when we keep that at the center, that too has become an idol. It is possible to take Christianity and make it an idol, and we have distorted what God truly wants for us. Seeds and storehouses. Viktor Frankl says that there were many people in the camps where everything had been taken away. All they had left was a hope that the future would be good. That was all they had left to cling to. And when that future was taken away, people simply perished in their beds when they realized that future was not going to take place. It's the same thing for us. If we're going through a hard, for either we're going through good times or bad times, and we think about that future, and we invest, and we pour energy, and to create a future, and that future becomes the thing that we focus on rather than on God, that future has become our idol. God has taken all of these things away from the land of Judah. All of them are gone. And it's at that point in time where he says to return with all your heart. Rend your heart, not your garments. It was at this point that he makes that command. In what do we find our identity? In what do we find our purpose? Where is our meaning found? Is it found in the esteem of friends and family? Is it found in the recognition of good work? Sometimes a way that we can identify what have become our gods is to ask about what are the things about which I am most anxious. When I wake up at night, what am I most concerned about? And I would ask the question that only you can answer, is has that thing taken the place of God? Is that the thing that we're actually worshiping because it is the thing that has taken our energy? It is the thing to which we devote our time. And right now, my guess, if you have the same feeling I have, it is a sense of tremendous dread and foreboding. It is a sense of heaviness that weighs on us, because my guess is, if you are like me, your list of things that has taken the place of God is longer than your arm. We have put many things there. We have become the masters of our own destiny, and we said, those things are better for me. I will chase those things. We are no different from Adam and Eve in the garden, where we have said, I don't think God is smart enough. I don't think God cares about me enough. I don't think he is generous enough to actually put the right things in my life. I will make my own list. And you know what? Right now, there's a number of, you know, when we're feeling heavy like this, we ask ourselves the question, what can I do about it? And we take that burden of realigning our lives, and we make it our own. Fortunately for us, in Joel, God gives the people of Judah a very different answer. He does not say, "It is all up to you." He does not say that. He does not say, "It is all up to me." He does not say, "I need to change the shape of my life. It's that it's on my shoulders to do." He knows that we can't. He knows that we cannot possibly remove all the idols in our lives on our own. It says, who knows? God may relent and leave behind a blessing. In Joel, the command is to turn to our God, to give him prime of place, and he will do the rest. In John's gospel, we hear that there was a garment that they were not willing to tear. Yet, the life of our Savior was rendered. Every punishment, every insult, every harm, all agony that humans could possibly create was poured out on Jesus. We held back nothing. We rendered his life. And not only that, not only was his life rendered by us, but what does he yell? My God, why have you forsaken me? Everything was poured on him. The wrath of the universe, the God who created it all, was poured out on him in its entirety. He was despised and rejected, a man of suffering. He knew pain and punishment. And it says here that the Lord, that it says, and Yahweh has laid the iniquities of us all on him. You know why? Because he said, God is prime of place. And you know, we're going to, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that God did this. He did that. Jesus was willing to go to the cross to suffer in order to hold on to a prize. You know what that prize is? That prize is us. That prize is us. His life was rendered. His heart was rendered. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Can I tell you, I have been on a journey of discovering the grace of Jesus Christ for many long years now. And I think it's only been in the last few that I have come to realize how important that work of Jesus was. It's not only about salvation in the future. He came that we might be transformed here and now. That the idols that we have placed in our life, he gives us enough strength. He has shown us what good looks like. He has shown us this is the depths of God's love. That no matter who you are, no matter where we've come from, no matter what else or how many other things we have put on that list in front of him, he was willing to go and get rid of that for us. So no matter how sinful we are, no matter how long our list is, no matter how far down the list he is, he's willing to say, you are important. You are loved. And when we look at our list, can I suggest to you that we turn our eyes from those things and we turn our eyes to the things, to Jesus' love for us. And we can ask ourselves the question, at this moment, in this relationship that I've got, as I think about my goals for this year or for this day or for this week, as I think about my life, how can I put that love of Christ first and foremost? How can I make that the center of everything else that I do? And as we do that, he will work in us. God may turn and relent. And that he, as he did for Joel, where he turned and gave them an offering, God has put an offering in front of us, and he will transform us. He will make us new. He can replace the list that we have created. And with that, we know that he came. It says in John, I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Happiness. There is no algorithm for happiness. There is a Savior who came that we might have true happiness. Happiness on the other side of the cross.